So the second letter of John is what we are going to work through this morning, and we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to work all the way through it and see what the Lord has for us here. And what we're going to see is that this is built on two foundations. The Christian life is built on these two foundations, is that of truth and love. And that is what John talks about in this letter. When you look at the text here, at the 13 verses that we have, there are really four sections. So if you're looking at your Bible, you're going to see the first section is pretty obvious. It's verses 1 through 3. This is a greeting that John opens up and addresses his audience here. Then the second section is going to be verses 4 through 7, or 4 through 6, where he's going to give one admonition to his to who he's writing to, then 7 through 11, and then the final farewell, verses 12 and 13. So let's begin by asking a few questions here. Who, this may seem obvious, but just to remind ourselves, who's writing here? This is the Apostle John who is writing this text. It is as he's being carried by the Holy Spirit, he is writing this letter. He's writing towards the end of his life. In fact, if you look at the text, the first two words, it says, the elder. He's getting on up in years. This is probably written sometime about 50 to 60 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. So this is 85, 90 A.D., towards the end of the first century. John has had 50 years of ministry that he's looking back and he's drawing from. He has written the Gospel of John. He has written the first letter, which you guys have just finished studying through. And so this is towards the end of his life. Who is he writing to then? Again, look at verse 1. It says, the elder, and that gives us some indication of his age. He is elder than the people he's writing to, more elderly. But he's also, that's his position. He is an elder in the church of Ephesus, writing to what is most likely someone outside of that area. It says, in verse 1, it says, the elder to the elect lady and her children. This is the audience. This is who he is writing to. Now, there's a little bit of speculation about who this is. There's really two opinions. Not that they matter all that much, but since we're working through this letter, let's just talk about it a little bit. Number one is the obvious one, that he's writing to a lady and her children. That's a simple understanding of this, and that's very well could be true. That John is writing to some lady that he knows, that he's acquainted with, well acquainted with, as we'll see, and her children. And he's writing to encourage them and to give them a word of warning. So it could be that. Another school of thought is that he is writing to a church. And there is some reason to think that. There are two places elsewhere in the New Testament where the church is referred to in the feminine. So that it could be as a lady that he is writing to, a church and its members. It really doesn't matter, because the rest of the interpretation of the letter doesn't hinge on either of those things. But this is the audience that he's writing to. It is somebody that he is familiar with. Somebody possibly that he has recently come in contact with. We'll speak a little bit about this later, but how things worked in the first century was there was a lot of travel between churches and between cities. So a teacher would often travel around preaching his message. So he might go to this city and then to this city and this little town. And he would often stay with someone instead of staying in an inn, because it could be an unsavory place. So instead of staying in a hotel or an inn, if you will, he would stay in someone's home. And it could be that he had recently stayed with this lady and seen her children. And he's writing a thank you note, a kind of thank you note back to her. Or he could have visited this church and recently been there. And he's writing back to them, thinking about his time with them. So he says in verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. So there we go. Right off the bat, we have these two themes that are introduced. We have love and truth. And this is what John is going to elaborate on through the rest of his short letter here. the importance of love and the importance of truth. He says, whom I love in the truth. This is more than an emotion. This is more than sentiment. This is how John feels. He feels that way about these people. But this is self-effacing, sacrificing care. This is an action that John is sending all of that. All of that, yes, emotion, but more than that, all of it to these people. He has genuine care and compassion for these people. That he would give of himself, unconditionally give of himself. If he had something that would help them, he would give it to them. He wants to serve them. And he's pouring that out here. John loves these people deeply and passionately. He says, whom I love in truth. This is, if the love would appeal to their hearts, the truth would appeal to their minds. The community whom John is directing his love is a group of people who are proactively holding to and believing and guarding the truth. Truth is the channel through which love flows. You've got to have both. You've got to have both truth and love. Let me try and illustrate this for you. Think about how our plumbing works, okay? Think about how our plumbing works and that we have a pipe and then we have the water that flows through the pipe. We've got to have both of them. If we have the water but no pipe, we're going to have a mess. If we have the pipe but no water, then there's no point in it. It's not going to function. And we have to have the pipe running all the way from the source to the tap. If we have the pipe only going halfway, we're still going to have a mess. If we have to have it going all the way. This is the truth. We can't break up the truth. The truth has to go all the way. We have to have the entire truth. And then the love of Christ flows through that truth. This is the framework that John is building his letter on. You have to have the truth. But then you have to have the love accompanying that truth. You can't have one or the other. You can't have part of one and part of the other. You have to have both completely. So he's saying here, he's greeting these people whom I love in the truth. And not I only, continuing in verse 1, but also all who know the truth. He's writing to a lady or to a church representing a group of people. And he's also writing from his perspective as a man representing a group of people. This is two fellowships that are communicating between each other, that are holding on to the truth. And then here's his greeting in verse 3. Or actually, I'm sorry, let's not skip verse 2. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be forever. What is this truth that he's talking about? If we could really nail it down and give it some, it's kind of abstract and cloudy idea. What is the truth that he's talking about? As we're going to see as we work through this, the truth is everything that Jesus is, everything that he has said, and everything that he has accomplished. That is the truth that John is referring to. These people hold to those three things. They believe everything that Jesus is, his person. Everything that he has said, his teaching, and everything that he has accomplished, that is his work. They affirm all three of those things. And they're not willing to compromise on any of those three. And that's what John is referring to. That these people have the truth, and that truth lives in them. They hold to it cognitively. They know it. But they hold to it in that the person of Jesus Christ is in them through the Holy Spirit. And then his greeting in verse 3, he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Truth, that framework, and love, the kind, compassionate concern for others. These two things. And he has the great triumvirate, if you will, the grace, that undeserved favor, the good gift of God that we don't deserve, mercy. This is God's not punishing us when we deserve it. And the peace that is the result of the gospel. And we now have peace with God. God has been gracious to us. He has given us Jesus Christ. He has been merciful to us. He has not punished us because of our sin when we deserve it. And now we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So that is his greeting. So now let's move towards the center of the letter here and see what he's going to admonish these people. So we have these two foundations, the foundation of love and the foundation of truth. And he begins with that first one, the foundation of love. And he is going to admonish this group of people to walk in love. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So John has recently been with these people. And when he was with them, he rejoiced greatly. It encouraged his heart. He was excited to see that these young people were walking in the truth. They were holding on to the truth. That is a satisfying thing as a parent. When you're teaching your children and you kind of set them off and say, okay, this is the way that you need to go. You need to do this. All right, this is the right thing to do. Please do this. And then you step away for a moment. And then you come back. And they're doing it. Oh, it's good to see a child learn and hold to that. It's satisfying. And John is saying, look, you know the truth. And you have taught these people the truth. And they are walking in it. It's wonderful. It's a blessing. And John is excited by it. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. But he knows it's not all of them. Notice that word there in verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some. He understands. He is aware of the fact that some of the people are not continuing on in the truth. Some of the people have left the truth. They have rejected, as what we're going to see later, they have rejected Jesus and his person and his work. They've said they know better and they have left the truth. John has experienced that in his own fellowship, and he knows that there are some people in whom he's writing to that have done the same. They have gone after this worldly wisdom and followed after their own desires. Verse 5, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. There's our command here. It's our command. There are only three commands in this entire letter, and this is the first one. And it's very simple, that we love one another. And John, look at what he says. Pay attention to each word. Not as though I were writing you a new commandment. He's not writing them anything new. It's not profound. He's not adding here. It's just asking them to remember what they already know. Just come back to the basics, the foundation of loving each other. It's an easy thing to grasp in your head. Much more difficult thing to play out practically in your life. To love each other. So this is what he's asking them to do. He says, this is simple. You need to love each other. It's not a new commandment. That sets him apart a little bit from the deceivers that we're going to talk about. The deceivers are coming and they're teaching something new. Hey, this is a new way of looking at this. This is a new way of understanding Jesus. But he's saying this is not new. This is back to the basics of the Bible, that you love one another. The very, very basic. From the beginning, as soon as you were a believer, as soon as you were born again, this is what you have been taught to do. Just love each other. And John is admonishing that they continue to do this. Verse 6, and this love that we walk according to his commandments. And this is love that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment. Just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. What is this love? How does it play out? What does it look like that we walk according to the commandments? The commandments that God has given us, that we love each other and that we follow the teachings of Christ in the Gospels. So then he moves on in verse 7 to where he's really directing the people's thoughts. He wants them to love each other. That's the fuel for ministry. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment, of what that looks like. He's addressing their behavior, but now he's going to warn them about something. This is the second foundation. This is the truth that they must know. And he's going to tell them here in these next few verses that they must guard the truth. Verse 7 then says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." So you can see that this is something that's heavy on his heart. The language kind of escalates here a little bit. He's using stronger words. He says, "For." This is a turning point in the letter. This is a turning point from what has made him happy and what he's rejoicing in now to what has caused him great distress, deep sorrow, to know that people have left his fellowship and people are leaving this fellowship to go out and to be deceivers into the world. The walking in truth, he rejoices in. The deceit that has gone out into the world, this causes him great sorrow. Notice that they went into the world. John talks about the world, that it is at enmity with God. It is the world system is God's enemy. They are always at odds with each other. And he is saying that people have gone from this fellowship and joined the world system that is governed by the prince of the power of the air, that is governed by Satan. They have joined the enemy's team. So what specifically were they teaching? Look at verse 7. It says, "Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." John elaborates this on this in the first letter, so we won't go into too much detail, but these are the Gnostics, a group of people who thought they had a higher knowledge than what was what John was and the people of his fellowship. And what they believed was that they denied the humanity of Christ, that Jesus was actually a man. That's why he says, "Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh," that he was actually a human. How did they come to this point? Well, they were influenced by the world's logic. They were influenced by the world's logic, by the world's wisdom. Mainly it was by Plato and how he viewed how the world worked. He said that our world is made out of physical matter that is broken and is imperfect. And it's a reflection of something that is perfect in the spiritual world. So the conclusion that he came to was then that everything that is physical, that is bodily, that is fleshly, is evil. And everything that is spiritual is good. So then how could God, who is perfect and holy, become a man? This is their wrong way of thinking. They said he couldn't have. He must have been a figment. It must have been an apparition, that Jesus wasn't actually human. But the problem with that is, when we deny the humanity of Christ, that Jesus was actually a man, then he cannot represent us. Then he is not our substitute. And if he's not our substitute, then I have to go and I have to pay for my own sin. Jesus became a man. He is fully human and fully God. How it works? Well, we can't understand that. But we have to affirm both of those things, that Jesus Christ is fully human and that he is also fully God. But the people here did not affirm that. They did not believe that. And they were teaching something else. And John is depressed by this. This is a struggle with him. He is anxious about this, because if Jesus is not human, then there is no gospel. There is no salvation by him. So he says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." Compare that with what John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, where he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Here's how you know. Here's the test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The person that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is God and that he is man, that's someone that you can, that you know, that you can fellowship with, that you know has sound teaching. He says in verse 7 then, such a one is a deceiver. This is talking about his relationship with, that person's relationship with man. He deceives man. And such a one is the Antichrist. Is the Antichrist. That's a poignant term that often brings up images of the apocalypse, the end times. And certainly it should, because in Scripture that's where it's used the most. But this person that goes out and teaches these things is a type of the Antichrist who is to come. He is a reflection of the great Antichrist. And what is that great Antichrist supposed to do? He's going to be a deceiver who deceives great swaths of humanity, deceives many, many people. And John is saying that these people who have left my church and are preaching this false gospel, they are deceivers, and they are deceiving man, and they are against God. You say, well, you know, these people, sounds like it's just one little thing that they have off. Other than that, it all fits together. It's all okay. It's just one little thing that they have kind of tweaked and that they've changed it a little bit. Is it really that big of a deal? Well, think of gospel truth. Gospel truth is not like a fence. That if you have 99% of the fence working, the sheep will mostly stay inside. You may have one or two that get out. It's not like that. Gospel truth, the links that make the gospel, who Jesus is, what he has done, is like a chain. It's a chain that God is holding, and that we are at the other end. And once you break one link, then the chain breaks and there is no salvation. We have to affirm every part of the essence of the gospel. Who Jesus is and what he has done and who man is. And how Jesus saves us through his precious blood spilt for us as our substitute. Nothing that we do. It's everything that Jesus has done. And if we deny who Jesus is, then that gospel train breaks and there is no salvation. And the people who go and they preach this false gospel, the deceivers and the Antichrist, John takes a very strong stance with them because they are preaching a false salvation. People hear it and they accept it and they think that they are right with God when in actuality they are not. They are still under God's judgment because they have believed something false that does not come from Scripture. It comes from man's own ideas. So John takes a very strong stance with this. He calls them Antichrist. They are against Christ. They insidiously preached a false message. Then he warns them. This is the second command. He warns them in verse 8. He says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Be on guard. Be careful. Watch. This actually is the only time that John uses this word, where he tells them, you need to be militant about this. You need to guard this. You need to watch out for this. Be careful. So that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. What is he talking about here in verse 8? What is this full reward? What is it that he's worked for? Well, it's not salvation. Salvation is a free gift. It's not something that is earned. It's not something that we have to work towards. It is freely given by God. So it's not that. Then I think there are two other options, and maybe they really are the same thing. Maybe John is referring to the people that they are ministering to. That this church or this lady and her children, that the people that they are reaching out to with the gospel, he's saying, watch out, guard this message, unless they get lured away by the deceivers. And unless they go and they believe a false gospel, guard this message. And because if you lose them, you lose your reward. You lose what you have been working for. Or it could be an eternal reward that is given to the believer when they enter the kingdom of God. When they come to heaven and God gives them eternal reward. You say, well, is that something that's taught in Scripture? Well, it is. It is. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, Jesus says, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's award. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. One other passage that talks about it is actually written by John in John chapter 4 and verse 36, where it ties these two ideas together, an eternal reward and those that we are ministering and preaching the gospel to. It says in John 4, verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. That the one who is working for God's kingdom, the one that is preaching the gospel, that is serving Christ, that there is a reward for him when he meets his king in heaven. But John is saying here, you have to be careful. You have to be on guard lest you lose that reward. How could you forfeit that reward? Whether it be option A, the people that you are preaching the gospel to, they are deceived and led away by a false gospel, or the reward, either one. How is that forfeited? Well, that's what John is going to talk about here. The first way is to show that you never really were part of the fellowship. That you never really were saved. And this is what John talks about in 1 John, saying that these deceivers who have left our fellowship, they never really were part of us. They have went out from us, but they were never really of us. What John says here in verse 9, it says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So if you leave the teaching of Christ, or the people that you are caring for leave to pursue some false gospel, that is clear that you never were really part of the true church. That you were never really born again, is what John is saying here. Because everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Goes on ahead, what does that mean? He's talking about something that is added, something that is built upon. John is saying, look, they have taken the teaching that we have given them and they have added to it. They have improved upon it. They have progressed in it. They have taken it and they've added to it. So John is saying, beware of this new teaching. There's not new theology. That's bad theology if it's new. John is saying, hold to what you have, the correct teaching of Christ. Don't change it. Don't add to it. Don't twist it. Just hold to what the Scripture says about who Jesus is and what he has done. If you go on from that, if you progress in it, then you're proving that you never really were part of the true church, that you've never really been born again. Whoever abides in the teaching, though, the clearest way that you can show that you are a believer is that you continue to abide in the teaching of Christ, of who he is. If you deny it, that's a clear sign that you are not a believer. But if you continue to abide in it, it shows that yes, you could be a true believer. And then he comes to verse 10, where he is going to warn them against promoting false teaching. Verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So the first way that we forfeit the reward that John is talking about is by departing from the true faith. That's obvious. The second way is promoting false teaching, supporting false teaching. I think we've all had this experience where maybe you're sitting down to lunch, you're at home, and you get the knock on the door, or you hear the bell. It happened to me just a few weeks ago. Okay, and I get up, and I go to the door. I wasn't expecting anybody, no deliveries. And I see through the glass there, I see two ladies that are waiting for me at the door. And I open up the door, and I say, "Hi, how can I help you?" And I see sticking out of their bag a little booklet that says Watchtower. And I say, "Oh, okay. I know who these people are. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. And they are here to witness about their about what they believe." And so she started to say, "Hey, can I tell you about Jesus?" And I said something, I can't remember exactly what I said. I wasn't rude, but I said, "Yes, let me tell you about Jesus." Because they do not hold to the teaching of Christ. They do not hold to the sound doctrine of who Jesus is. They deny that Jesus is actually God. They see him as a creature and not as the creator. And before she got very far, I said, "I'm sorry, ma'am, I don't want to be rude. I just want to offer you some good news. That Jesus is actually God and that he can save you from your sins. And just let's just look at John 1 and I'll show you that." And they were not very happy at this point. And they said, "Well, okay, we're just going to move on." I said, "Okay, that's fine." I didn't bring them in to sit them down and to serve them tea or coffee or anything like that. Am I wrong to do that? Is that not showing love to them? That's exactly what John is talking about here. He's talking about being hospitable and promoting false teachers, saying that's something that a genuine believer cannot do. You have to have that clear line of saying this is a false gospel and I'm not going to help you. I'm not even going to give you a cup of tea because you are going around preaching a false gospel and taking people to hell with you. And no, I'm not going to help that. I'm not going to support that. So what he says in verse 10, he says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting." So think about, again, about how it was in first century, about the traveling teachers, that they would come and they would want a place to stay and they would want to be fed and they would want to be cared for. And there's some appeal to that. Yeah, there's some appeal for the person who's traveling. They get to eat, they get shelter, they get some companionship. There's an appeal for the person who's hosting. They get to hear about what's going on in the other villages and have some company. But John is saying, do not bring these people into your house. Do not support their false teaching. So Let's be clear about who we're talking about here. We're talking about people who call themselves Christians, but they are preaching a false gospel. We're not talking about your neighbor who does not know Christ. We're talking about somebody who is proactively going around and preaching a false gospel, who says that they're a Christian, who says that you need to believe in Christ, but how they view Christ is different than how the Bible teaches it. That's who we're talking about. John is not saying don't bring anybody into your house that is an unbeliever. Of course, we know that's not true. Scripture is very clear, saying Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, if that was the case, you would have to leave the world if you were to have no contact with them. So he is asking, he is commanding here that they guard the truth. Because participation, you will participate in their wicked works when you support them. Now we come to the closing here in verses 12 and verse 13. He says, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." John longs to spend time with them. He really didn't want to write this letter. He wanted to come and spend time with them face to face, but this was so important. He wanted to jot down these few thoughts and send it off to them so they could have it and to be thinking about it. But he wanted to spend time with them face to face because that is where ministry is best. It's not through correspondence. It's not through phone calls. It's not through Skype. It's face to face, coming together and being together and talking and praying together. He can't put an arm around somebody with pen and ink. And you can't hold their hand as they're going through a difficult time through a letter or through a text. He wants to spend time with them. He wants to be with them. To continue to talk about these two things. So here we are. That's very quickly. That is the letter of 2 John. He is admonishing them to continue to walk with each other in love and then to guard the truth. So let's just pause for a second and let's think about how we can apply these two principles today. How do we apply these two things today? Well, let's look at the first one. To love one another. Again, that's an easy thing to understand. My children understand that. It's putting it into practice. Oh, that's the tough part. How do we put that into practice? How do we really love one another? In a family, in a church family, how are we loving one another? Well, let me just, I want to, you can turn with me here if you want to. I just want to take us to Philippians chapter 2. And just to consider just a moment the example of Christ. Because Christ was the most loving person. So we are to follow his example. Philippians chapter 2 and we'll start in verse 3. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So how do we love one another as John has commanded us to here? Number one, we stop doing things out of selfish ambition and conceit. It's not all about me. We become me monsters where we just think about ourselves and it's all about me. It's about what I want. It's all about my desires. This isn't how I like things to be done in this house. And I get upset about it. That's not really quite how I like that. You're not meeting my needs. When I come to church, there was a decision made that I really did not like. And it becomes all about ourselves, our own selfish ambition and conceit. We have to stop doing that, and we have to maintain humility. You see what he says there? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility. We have to maintain that humility. You know what I think this is basically? It's just acknowledging, looking at a true portrait of who you are. Many times we like to dress ourselves up to say that we are better than what we really are. And we hate to acknowledge our own weakness. We hate to acknowledge when we do wrong. We don't like to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. And when that happens in a family, when we have some tension, some controversy, and there's something said in a family or something done, and nobody wants to apologize, nobody wants to make it right, nobody wants to admit that they were wrong, a day goes by, then a week goes by, and then a month goes by, and this rift is growing greater and greater and greater. And we are getting farther and farther apart. Why? Because of our pride. That we are not willing to humble ourselves and say, look, I did wrong here. Please forgive me. That was not right. It happens in churches too. I know of churches where I have members, both people love Jesus, but they are not willing to humble themselves. There was something happened and weeks go by, months go by, years, even decades have gone by before those two are reconciled to each other. And it divides fellowships. It divides churches. If we are to love one another, we have to stop being so selfish and we have to maintain humility, acknowledging that, yes, we are going to sin. And when we sin, to make it right, to say I'm sorry right away is what we tried to teach at home, is to apologize. It's always easier to say sorry right away than to come back a week later and try to make it up. So we have to stop being selfish, to maintain that humility, and then look at what the text says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Stop being selfish, maintain humility, and serve each other. Look into your neighbor, your actual neighbor, look into your neighbors here at church and seeing how you can help them. Help them, yeah, maybe physically. Maybe there's something that you can help them with at home or with their work or something that you can benefit them. But help them spiritually. It's all about serving each other. And that is how we love one another. And that is what John is admonishing these people to do. To just love each other, to be kind to each other, to forgive each other, and to support and serve each other. To have that community where you are going to depend upon each other, where these burdens that we bear are not all on, it's not just ourselves, but we have it in a group of believers that are united in the truth. Then what about the second thing? What about guarding ourselves against mistruth? Well, there's a couple things I think we need to do to apply this to ourselves here. Number one, you have to know the truth. Each of us have to know the truth. If we're going to guard against false doctrine, then we have to know what is the right teaching. We have to know the truth. The best way to guard against a counterfeit is to know the actual item. We have to know the truth. And beyond that, we have to teach the truth. Our churches have to be proactively teaching the truth of Scripture, the truth of Christology, who Jesus is, what he did, his work, his teaching, his person, the truth about God, the truth about man. We have to teach these things. We have to protect these things by challenging untruth. That here in our churches, we have to expose the false doctrine. The people who are preaching a false gospel, we have to point those out and warn our people against it. That look, there's someone who's going around and what they are saying is not scriptural. They have made that up. It does not come from God, and exposing false doctrine. And then finally, we need to separate. We need to separate from darkness. We need to separate, have a clear line of separation between these people who do not hold to who Jesus is. The scriptural view of Christ, who he is, what he has taught, and what he has done. That might mean looking at how the type of things that we do at home, where we give our money to, the things that we read. Are these people genuinely confessing an orthodox faith? Do they believe in who Jesus is and what he has done? So those are the two things. In closing, I just want to illustrate something for you about these two truths, truth and love, these two foundations, truth and love. Last week, a church made the New York Times headlines. It's not all that often that this happens, but it made the headlines in the New York Times. This was the title of the article. It was, "What would draw an atheist, a Jew, and Catholics to a Presbyterian church in the Upper West Side of Manhattan?" That's a pretty diverse group of people. What would draw them all together? And it was exploring this church. It's called Rutgers Presbyterian Church. It says, the beginning of this article says, "Observant Presbyterians are always a part of gatherings at Rutgers Presbyterian Church. But much more of the time, so are Roman Catholics and Jews, as well as a smattering of people who consider themselves vaguely spiritual. One lady who sat among the congregation listening to the Sunday sermon on the perils of genetically modified vegetables is in fact an atheist." So you have this diverse group of people, Jew, atheist, Roman Catholic, Orthodox Presbyterian, that have all come together and are worshiping together in this church. How can that be? What's going on here? The article goes on to say something very observant. "Typically, the connective tissue of any congregation is an embrace of a shared faith." That's right. The reason that we are here this morning is because we share the belief that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and that he died on the cross for our sins. We all believe the same thing. We share in that truth. However, this small church in the Upper West Side of Manhattan has rejected that. That sharing a belief in God, in any God at all, isn't necessary. Instead, the community there has been cobbled together by a different code of convictions, pulled in by social justice efforts, activism against climate change, meal programs, and desire to help others. One lady says that in her observance of Jesus, "I believe he was a good guy." She found comfort in finding people who hugged her and asked her about her health and joked with her. So what do we have here? We have a church that is growing, a church that has no truth in it, but has plenty of love. There's no unity in what they believe. There is no confession saying, this is what we believe. We all hold to this same thing. But there's plenty of love in that they welcome anyone in, that they're praying for each other, whoever they're praying to. And what they're asking for, there is plenty of love. It doesn't matter who walks in the door, that they are welcoming them in. We have a church full of love, absent of truth. I have been in the other side of things. I've been in a church that is full of truth, but absent of any love. You walk in the door, it is cold. There's no joy. There's no compassion. There's no welcome. There's no praying for each other, bearing one another's burdens. There's no love that is going on there. Yes, they may hold to all the fundamentals of the faith, all the true things of the gospel, but there's no love for each other. There's no love for mankind. There's no concern. Both of those churches are useless in God's kingdom. You have to have both. The church without love is maybe a car with no engine. The church with love but without truth is a car with no wheels. Neither of them are going to get you any very far. They might be nice to sit in one spot, but they're not going to help you change and grow. This is true of churches. It's also true of us individually. We have to have the truth of God with the love of God. Holding both of these things, the truth of God in one hand and the love of God in the other. And that will be what makes us effective in ministry. If we let go of one, then we're not going to be effective for Christ in serving him. So let us boldly hold to the truth, unwaveringly hold to the truth of Scripture. With one hand and with the other hand, lovingly reach out to our friends, our neighbors, our other church members with the love of Christ to serve them. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this little letter of 2 John, that there's so much in it. Father, we struggle to maintain this balance of truth and love. We often let one go in favor of the other. Father, help us. Help us as churches to maintain both, to welcome people in and to share the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done with them, to share the love of Jesus with people in our churches. Help us to do that individually. Lord, we need your help. We long to live for you. We long to be effective in your service. And we need your help to grow in these areas. For the glory of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.